For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And join with our congregation, if you would, by turning with us to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you're here in our congregation this morning and don't have a Bible, it's on page 947 in your pew Bibles. Follow along with us if you would. That's the English Standard. I'm speaking from the New King James, and I know there's some differences, but enough similarities where we should be able to follow along. As mentioned, this is one of the more complex chapters, certainly in the book of Romans and in the New Testament, and so one of the longer chapters in the book of Romans, as Paul is essentially summarizing all of the great doctrinal studies that he commenced back in chapter 1, so that we can be prepared to enter the application, the practical application of what we have learned in chapters 12 through 16. I want to read this morning, beginning in verse 11, and we'll read through verse 24. A couple of Sundays ago, we started to look at God's grace is grace alone. This morning, we're still looking at God's grace. That's the overarching theme of Romans 11. But this morning, we're going to look at how the grace of God was meant to provoke jealousy. Very interesting how Paul, under the inspiration, teaches the church at Rome and our church as well. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? A lot of metaphors here. And it's similar to the teachings of Christ and his parables. So, this morning we're going to focus on verses 11 through 16. And as I said, God's grace provokes jealousy. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, bless, I pray, the word which we've read. May we hear it, and not only hear it, may we obey it. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. If you would, put the last slide we looked at last Sunday morning, and as we went through verses 7 through 10 last Sunday morning, the focus there is on God's hardening, which by definition is a biblical understanding of God's hardening. Now, chapter 11, remember, is the summary of chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 9 on God's sovereignty and salvation, chapter 10 on human responsibility and salvation, and now the wisdom of God bringing these two together. And so, in order that they be brought together, God determined to harden his own chosen people. So, the biblical understanding of God's hardening. God so arranges all reality in his unsearchable wisdom so that many indeed experience ongoing rebellion and hardness against God. This is the removal, he talked about this back in chapter 8, the removal of God's Spirit in dealing with men. But he does this mysteriously. In fact, in verse 25, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." He does this mysteriously in such a way that he is never unjust. This is God. He is never unjust. Or is he blameworthy in what comes to pass? And that we never cease to be morally accountable. Only God can adjudicate his grace. Only God. And so what we're looking at here in this passage is an understanding of why God permitted the hardening of Israel. What is Paul saying, and why does he speak this way? He speaks this way because God loves you. And because God loves us, it is good for us to see and to know and to build this into our mental framework. This is one of the pillars of our in our minds that will help us frame the house of reality, what is real to God. And God deals in, we talk about this, Mike mentioned it this morning, real time events. So God does this. God's teaching. Paul is writing because he loves us. He loves the church at Rome. He loves the church here at Flat Creek. If you don't see this yet, and sometimes we don't, because our minds are cluttered with, well, I didn't learn it this way, and I didn't. If you don't see this yet, then it's good for you to know what Paul is expressing to the church at Rome. And it's also good to know that you're not alone. There are many, many believers that can't grasp Romans 11. And there are a number of reasons for that. It doesn't come immediately. When we are in the house, so to speak, of the wisdom of God, it is indeed a mystery. It is so much so that Paul closes out chapter 11, reminding us that we cannot be God's counselor. God did not create us to tell God what to do. God created us in his image to be obedient to him and to praise and to worship him. So what we should do is pray. Anytime we come to a difficult passage of Scripture, if we throw up our hands and say, well, I just can't understand that, God help us not to be ignorant. We're to put our thinking caps on. God made you smart. Sometimes you think you're smarter than you are, and sometimes you think you're not so smart. But God gave this to Paul to write in order that we might understand the benefits of knowing this truth. We're to state the truth. That's what Paul has done. He has stated the truth. It is now up to us to promote the truth that is contained here, and likewise to prove the truth. Now, truth in and of itself doesn't need proving. It stands on its own. But sometimes we want to follow some underlying current to change what is said or to twist what is said. And that's not Paul's intent. That's not God's intent. It may be ours. But we're to be ready and prayerfully willing to accept what he has revealed in his word. And I pray, if you don't understand, that you will begin to see it brightly, that it will move in your soul, that God has revealed to us in His Word that He loves us and He does not want us to be ignorant of His divine grace. That's the reason for Romans chapter 11. That's the reason for what we've read about the hardening of God. In verses 11 through 16, Paul essentially, in fact, he begins in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. And so Paul seemingly answers the question that the church may have asked, did Israel permanently stray from God's grace? And his answer is, God forbid. Certainly not. By no means did they stray in that intent. The purpose of God's inclusion, I'm speaking to a church of Gentiles, I'm speaking to probably the majority of the folks that are listening this morning via the internet or may tune in later on, that are Gentiles. The purpose of God's inclusion of the Gentiles is meant to provoke Israel in their human jealousy. And we're going to talk about this in just a moment. To provoke Israel in their human jealousy, which is a sin that God uses to motivate folks to be born again, so that they would be saved. Now you begin to see the struggle that is there. In verses 16 through 22, which we read down through verse 24 this morning, we won't cover all of these verses this morning, but in verses 16 through 32, verse 16 is actually a transitional verse. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then he goes into this discussion of the metaphor about the olive tree, the root, the branches, and so forth, similar to what we study in John 15, what we've been studying in John 15. And in this passage, verses 16 through 32, he is specifically focusing on the Hebrews again. But he also warns the Gentiles not to be haughty because, as he says, verse 20, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Talking to Gentile believers, and Gentile believers made up the majority of the church at Rome. Now, if you're listening, say amen. God warns everyone. As I mentioned last Sunday morning, He is an equal opportunity caution. He issues an equal opportunity caution to Jew and to Gentile. And He reminds both, if you abandon faith, they will be removed from the olive tree, in verses 16 through 32. Verse 25, which we've already read, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. We are always to approach every passage of the Word of God humbly, asking the Spirit of God to teach us and not bring our own prejudices and premeditated thoughts into the passage. That is good, instructive interpretation of what the author is writing. Here it would be the Apostle Paul. So the hardening of Israel was temporary, is temporary. And they endured this hardening so that you and I might be exposed to the gospel. We're going to look later on this morning at two passages where Jesus says the very same thing that Paul says here. So this is not unique to Paul. Our Lord Himself instructed and told the Hebrew people while He was on earth that I'm taking away the kingdom and I'm giving it to somebody else. And again, that is God's to perform. So, when Christ Jesus returns, this passage that we're looking at has an eschatological, an end-time framework. From verse 11 through verse 32 covers thousands of years. One of the things that we must learn when we're reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God is that what may appear and jump off the page to us in black and white, how does this apply to me today? Well, it does apply today, but it also applies until the Lord returns. So, not a lot of end-time things in the book of Romans, but here's one. And it has to do with the return and the gracious saving of the Hebrew people. We will later on turn to Psalm 14. Actually, let's do that now. Turn with me to Psalm 14. This is one of those psalms, you may recall, the very first verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So you've heard that, I'm sure. Where does it occur? Well, it occurs here in Psalm 14. And then this psalm is quoted almost verbatim in Romans chapter 3. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. We talked about the Israel seeking their own personal righteousness, the idolatry of their own personal righteousness last Sunday morning. But if you would, look at the very last verse in chapter 14, Psalm 14. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, this is a psalm written by David. So David at this time only knew that what would occur with the captivity would be in the future. So the Spirit of God is giving him a vision, if you please, into what's going to take place in the nation of Israel. And David understands that they still need a Savior. Turn to Isaiah 59. Look at verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion. So who's going to save them? The Redeemer. Who's the Redeemer? The Messiah. It's the incarnate Son of God. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. An eschatological, an end times prophecy about how God will preserve the nation of Israel. Now, this will unfold in the latter part of chapter 11. God's mercy and grace in chapter 11 is first gifted to Israel. We've been looking at that on Wednesday evening. But due to their disobedience, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Due to their disobedience, they were hardened. That is a warning to you and I. We do not have to be overtly disobedient. We can be covertly disobedient and choose to be idolatrous about who we are in relation to God, and God will remove his spirit. So that's the warning that's given the latter part of chapter 11. So that God's mercy and grace first appeared to the nation of Israel. Secondly, God's mercy and grace was then gifted to the Gentiles who long opposed him. Paul will write about that. The pagans, the Romans, the Babylonians, etc., etc., etc. And so due to Israel's rejection, due to their disobedience, you and I are exposed to the gospel today. In the future, when Jesus returns, he will turn his gracious eye of mercy and grace to Israel. And apparently, from what we read in chapter 11, all Israel will be saved at the return of the Lord, not until. So, overview. I think you begin to see why this chapter, Paul is trying to summarize everything that he has written to this great church. Go back to Romans 11 now. So, what are we to glean from this? Well, in verse 22 of chapter 11, he says, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness." There's the if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And then look at verse 32. "For God has committed them all," that's the same word, "that whosoever," all, "to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." God's plan for Israel and for the Gentiles was to find all under the sin of disobedience. And you and I were found under the sin of disobedience. Turn back to chapter 3 of the book of Romans. We just read a portion of Psalm 14. Look at verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they?" Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. Certainly not. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin," all under disobedience, "that God may have mercy on all." It is because of God's judgment that we can grasp the wonder and the stunning display of his love. No judgment of God? Hey, we would just continue as most people do today. Well, God would never judge me. I'm a pretty nice guy or gal or whatever now. But God, as I said, is the adjudicator. Not you, nor I, nor anyone else for that matter. And it is because that we are condemned in our sin of disobedience that we can understand and revel in his beautiful display of mercy, grace, and love. All God's people said, amen. Now, verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Verse 14. "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." Grace provokes jealousy. In 1969, the Irish novelist and playwright Samuel Beckett received great recognition for his work, but not everyone savored his accomplishments. Beckett's marriage was soured by his wife's jealousy of his growing fame and success as a writer. One day in the summer of 1969, she answered the phone. Her name was Suzanne. She listened for a moment. She spoke briefly, and then she hung up. She turned to Beckett and with a stricken look whispered, "What a catastrophe." Beckett exclaimed, "Well, what had happened? Someone died? Was there a devastating personal tragedy?" "No," she said. "You have just been awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature." "Wow. That's a shame. We're husbands and wives sometimes are jealous of each other. It's a sin. It's not only a shame, it's a sin." Benjamin Franklin said this. Poor Richard's almanac, I guess. Little Richard's someone else. Benjamin Franklin wrote, "It is the eyes of other people that ruin us. If all but myself were blind, I should want neither a fine house nor fine furniture." Provoke to jealousy. Now the word there is unique, and I don't want to go into the detail behind the interpretation there, but as we see this, it means to stimulate a recognition. It stimulates some type of rivalry. It can also be spite and envy. Turn back to chapter 10. Verse 19, "But I say, did Israel not know?" First Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." Quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 32. If we were to take the time this morning and we were to survey the Bible, we would find that in the English Bible, the word jealousy is found approximately 30 times. And the word envy is found about 25 times. And it follows that there is ill will or spite that comes from an individual's sin. Go back to chapter 1. This is not unique to chapter 11, nor is it unique to chapter 10, for Paul himself says that one of the indications of individuals that look at verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. He removed the working of His Spirit." That's what that means. Old King James uses a great word, reprobate. We're fearful of that word today, but that's a good word. It's a good definition of it. "God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy." If we were to go to Galatians 5, I think we were there this morning in Sunday school, we would see that that is one of the encyclopedia of sins that is listed, envy and jealousy. So, we're not Catholics, obviously, but the Catholics say it's one of the mortal sins to be jealous of someone or of something or even of God. So, what God intends here in this passage of Scripture is to use the hated, detested Gentiles, pagans, which Israel abhorred, pagans which ruled Palestine at that time, to provoke and move them to obey God. You think God has a sense of humor? Indeed, he does. Now, this is the goodness of God. That's what we learn later on in verses 20 through 22. It is the goodness of God that does this. Well, when you read that, you say, oh, that God, oh, no, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Repentance is always a good thing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes God does this among individuals. Robert Haldane wrote this several years ago. He said, God's awful judgments against the audacious transgressors of his laws, and indeed that's what Israel was, warns the beholders to flee from the wrath to come. And on the other hand, the conversion of men who have been notorious sinners excites others to seek the salvation of Christ. We ought to remember that the Lord may have infinitely wise and gracious motives for his most severe and terrible judgments. Thus did the fall of the Jews become the occasion of the Gentiles being enriched with the inexhaustible treasures that are in Christ, so that his justice and wisdom and faithfulness of God were glorified because of God's hardening of the Hebrew people. God's purpose for Israel's unbelief, their hardness, and their rejection is so that you and I might hear the gospel. Now, on at least two occasions in the Bible, we find biblical illustrations that give us some clarity of thought on this. You remember the story of Joseph. We'll be there on Wednesday night in several years, I guess. But how Joseph was hated by his brothers. And so what did they do? He was given a coat of many colors. We teach this in Sunday school, great story. And he went out to take some food to his brothers, and they connived and said, let's get rid of this guy. And so they were going to kill him. But they ended up selling him as a slave, and he was taken to Egypt. And then they lied to their dear old blind daddy. He was killed by a wild animal. So Joseph goes to Egypt. We know the story. Great story that it is. We know that he eventually rises to prominence in Israel, in Egypt. And because of such, a great famine came up, God's hand and finger still there. This is, Joseph said, the finger of God. And so, his brothers went down to Egypt, because they'd heard that there was this great man in Egypt that was storing up all these victuals, okay, Beverly Hillbillies, the victuals. Some of you know that, some of you don't. And so they went down to Egypt. Long story short, Joseph himself, although abused by his brothers and left for dead, they sold him into Egypt. And the point of the story ultimately in Genesis 50:20 is that God, you meant it to me for evil. But God meant it to me for what? For good. When we read the scripture, we must always remember that, yes, it has a real-time application, but it also covers a great deal of time. There's another indication. The crucifixion of Jesus, which was sinful, but it was planned by God. Peter, preaching, turn to Acts chapter 4. Reminded the people that were there, reminded the Jews that were there. And he said, verse 27, Acts chapter 4, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." God orchestrated the sin of these individuals to bring about the crucifixion of his precious son, Jesus Christ, without which no one would be saved. So this is the handiwork of God, the finger of God, all the way through Scripture. God is always doing more than one thing at all times. And if he's working in you, it's not just you. There's someone else that he's working on. And so, you and I have an opportunity to be born again. Jesus himself taught it. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the most Hebrew, the most Jewish of the Gospels. The first part of Matthew 8, we have, beginning in verse 5, the centurion's servant. Verse 8 says, "The centurion answered," look at verse 7, "Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. I'm also a man under authority and having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does.' And Jesus heard it, he marveled and said," now the centurion was one of those detested Gentiles. "Assuredly, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. My own people don't give me praise." And yet this vile pagan centurion understands the work of God. Notice what he says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west. They'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." At the end of his ministry, Jesus had a similar teaching. Turn to chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. The parable of the landowner. Here another parable, verse 33. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and dug a wine press and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that he might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, they beat one, they killed one, they stoned another. And he sent the servants more the first. And then he said, 'I'll send my son,' verse 37, but they did the very same thing. 'Let's seize him. And let's seize his inheritance. Let's kill him,' because they were jealous." What do we see here? Income inequality, do we not? This is nothing new. Absolutely nothing new. And they killed him. And the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do? Jesus was teaching Pharisees, and they said, "Well, he's going to destroy those wicked men miserably. And lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their season." And Jesus said, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." It's God's kingdom. It's His to give. It's His to take. It's God's grace. It's His to give. It's His to harden. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, the Pharisees understood it. Look at verse 46. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. I'm going to take the kingdom. Paul says, the kingdom was taken, was hardened because of the disobedience of the Hebrew people. Back to chapter 11, let's draw this to a close this morning. Verse 12, Paul says, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Great argument, and Paul does this quite a bit. It's a lesser to the greater. Jesus would use this type of terminology in his teaching. God's grace alone can use the Jews' unbelief to secure the riches of Jesus Christ for the Gentile people, for the cross of Jesus and the benefits that God had distributed to those that would call, everyone that would call on His name. And the greater blessing of God, the latter part of this says, how would their failure produce riches for the Gentiles? How much more their fullness when they come to being born again in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then in verses 13 through 15, Paul says, listen, I'm a minister to the Gentiles, and I'm writing to you folks because this gift of ministry that God has given to me is meant to provoke the Hebrew people to jealousy, but also it can be used to provoke you to jealousy. In verse 15, he says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? At some point in time in the future, the ministry of the Spirit of God to Gentiles will be completed. The hardening of Israel will be removed. Our Lord will return, and the first resurrection will occur. And all believers, Jews and Gentiles, will enter the kingdom of God. Come ye, Jesus said in Matthew 25, and enter my kingdom. Are you going to hear that? Will you hear those blessed words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Come ye and enter my kingdom, prepared for you, given to you. That's what we see in verse 15. Glory to His name. Ephesians 2, and with this we'll close. Ephesians 2. Writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul says this in verse 11. Therefore, remember. What a great admonition. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, in some of the saddest words in the Bible, and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What a great God we serve. Verse 19, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What a God we serve. And sometimes God's grace is meant to provoke jealousy. God's wisdom is on display in these verses. Even in hardening, and his aim in the end by his own unsearchable wisdom is mercy. Concluded all under disobedience that he might have mercy on all. None of us deserve to be saved. But God gathers a people through faith in Christ Jesus from all the peoples of the world, Jews and Gentiles. And one day mercy will reign to obliterate the stone-cold heart of the Hebrew people. And she will come to faith in Christ as their own inheritance. Now, it may seem to be a very roundabout way sometimes that God does this. But guess what? We are not God. We are not his counselor. We cannot instruct him. So as Paul writes this, be reminded that his grace is given to save, but it also can be given to provoke a strife. Do you know the Lord has saved you this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the instruction that's contained in it. As we read and as we elucidate these scriptures, quite often, Father, we don't understand them. But we are told, Father, to accept them by faith. We ask, Father, that by the Spirit of God, that you illuminate our hearts to the truth that is contained here and remind us, Father, that we are not you. And so, for any today in our congregation, perhaps listening or watching via the internet, we encourage them this morning, if they do not know you as Savior, that they be reminded that this proclamation of the gospel is always a good thing, and that the hardening of the Jews for those of us as Gentiles is a good thing, so that we may be exposed to the truth that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day. Have your sweet will, your divine way, the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name I make this prayer. Amen. Dr. Arkin Hughes, who was pastor of Moody Church for a number of years. He's pastor emeritus now, but it's one of the commentaries that I'm using on the book of Romans. And he writes this about a certain professor that he had. He said, individual believers in the corporate body of Christ are meant to lead lives that radiate such reality that unbelieving Jews will be provoked to spiritual jealousy. He said, sometimes this indeed happens. He said, my dean during seminary days was a brilliant Jew, Dr. Charles Feinberg. He was so intelligent that he could continue lecturing to his class without missing a syllable while writing a note to his secretary. How did this brilliant Jew come to Christ? Just after Dr. Feinberg graduated Phi Beta Kappa from the University of Pittsburgh, he lived in an Orthodox Jewish household. That household had a Sabbath Gentile, a Gentile woman who was hired to serve them on the Sabbath. Though Feinberg was not aware of it, this woman had taken the rites of purification simply so she could bear witness in that home. Feinberg was attracted by the quality of this believer's life and began to ask questions. Although this woman could not give him all the answers, she took him to Dr. John Solomon, then resident head of the American Board of the Mission to the Jews, and Dr. Feinberg was led to Christ. He had been made thirsty. He had been made jealous, so to speak. Beautifully jealous by a cleaning woman. The church is to be a place where the love of Christ and the love for Christ produces a love for each other, where Jews and Gentiles become thirsty for Christ. What a challenge. What a truth of the Word of God. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, perhaps, and we trust that you are thirsty for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't save you. In a moment, we'll sing a hymn, give you an opportunity to respond in kind. You can make your way out of the pew. We'll be glad to take you to a private setting, and with the open Word of God, lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord may be speaking to you about uniting with the Flat Creek family here. Perhaps you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, which is the first step of obedience. We encourage you to do that this day. And then, believer, God uses everyone, even a cleaning woman. I'm not smart enough. Don't need to be. It's not about intelligence. It's about faithfulness. What number, Brother Mike? 283. 283. If the Lord spoke.